So if you have your Bibles, before I pray, this morning I was in my quiet time, I was in Psalm 40. So open your Bibles to Psalm 40. I was thinking, we have so much to be thankful for, don't we? So if you went through Thanksgiving and you're in that Thanksgiving, post-Thanksgiving blur, and you've maybe forgotten some of the things that we ought to be thankful for, David serves us because he reminds us of some wonderful things that he did, that the Lord did for David, but then also what he's done for us in Christ. And really, as I was reading this morning, I thought this is basically what we want to do in this class. We'll talk about the schedule in a minute, but over the course of a few more weeks, we want to linger in God's Word and listen to what He says, and especially growing in our listening. And so David says this. He says, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction and out of a miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts," or your plans, your purposes toward us. "None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told." And then look at verse 6. "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear." You've opened our ears to listen. So brothers and sisters, this morning the Lord has done so much for us, hasn't He? And one of the amazing things, wondrous things that are beyond all telling that He's done for us is that in Christ He's opened our ears so that now we can hear His voice. So let's praise Him and thank Him and pray for our time as we dive into Luke chapter 9, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for hearing our cries. We thank You for drawing us in Christ out of the pit of destruction and for setting our feet upon the solid ground of Your holy word. Oh, Father, thank You for putting a new song of grace in our mouths, a song of praise to You, our God and our King. We thank You most of all, Father, for giving us Your beloved Son. We praise You because in Him You have indeed multiplied Your wondrous deeds and plans towards us. Oh, Father, none can compare with Christ. And so, Father, as we ascend the mountain of the Lord once again to behold His glory and grace, we pray that You'd give us open ears, ears that listen. We pray that You'd give us hearts that linger so that we might love Him and adore Him and serve Him and proclaim Him and tell of Him until that day when we see Him face to face. We pray that You'd help us to ponder, even on this maybe familiar passage, the preciousness of His steadfast love for us. And we pray that You would feed us this morning, a feast from the abundance of Your house, and that we would look upon the glory of Christ, because with You there is the fountain of life, and in Your light do we see light. And so open our eyes now that we might behold wonderful things in Your beautiful word. And what we know not, please teach us. And what we have not, please give us. what we are not, please make us all for the glory and praise of your dearly beloved Son, who lives with you and who reigns with you, together with the Holy Spirit, one God forever blessed and forever praised. Amen. Amen. Well, good morning. You should have received a handout that looks like this when you came in. And on the back, if you see anything in the notes this morning, the slides that are up here, you can just scan on the back of this. You can get a copy of the slides, or you can scan that if we don't have enough handouts in the back. So what we wanted to do is just explain briefly what this class is, why we're doing it, and then we're going to jump into Luke 9. I know some of you are going to be thinking, when are we ever going to get to Luke 9? And you may be thinking, didn't he cover Luke 9 the first time he did this class? And the answer is correct, we did. But we're going to do it again. So what is the point of this class? Our aim is simple. We want to grow together in seeing and savoring the glory and grace of Jesus Christ. Okay? We want to do this in his word, and we have a purpose. What's the purpose? Right here. Here's the purpose. We want to see and savor the glory and grace of Jesus Christ so that, or in order that, we might be transformed more and more into his glorious image. So, in essence, this is a class that helps us grow together in learning how and why to read the Bible. So it's a class about how to read the Bible, but it's also aimed at a purpose. We don't read the Bible simply for information. We want to read the Bible for transformation. How many of you like where you are right now in your Christian faith? Anybody like, I'm good? I don't know about you, I want to grow. I want to be different in 25 than I am now. And so, how are we going to change? How are we going to grow? Well, let me give you two passages, these two passages that I reference here, because I want you to see how this works. So, on the night Jesus was betrayed, the night that he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, do you remember the prayer that Jesus prayed? It's recorded for us in John 17. What's it called? Yeah, Sam, the high priestly prayer. And so in that prayer, Jesus, right before he goes to the cross, he prays for his apostles, right? He prays for his apostles. He prays for those who would follow him, who would follow the teaching of his apostles. That is, he prayed for you. So he prays for himself, he prays for his apostles, and then he prays for those who would follow the teaching of his apostles, namely for you. What did he pray for you the night he was betrayed? 2,000 years ago, what did Jesus pray for you and me? He says, Father, I desire that they also, that is those who would come after the disciples, whom you have given me, and notice this is a two-part prayer request, that they may be with me where I am. Now, I've said this before, but if he just stopped right there, that'd be a good prayer request, right? Jesus is praying for you that you would eventually be with him where he is. But he doesn't stop there. What's the ultimate goal of us being with Christ? Look at the purpose clause. To see my glory. Christ, the Son of God, has a glory that he has enjoyed since before the foundation of the world. And he revealed his glory during his earthly ministry, in his death and resurrection. And he prays for us here that there's a day coming when we will be with him to behold his glory. And so my encouragement is, if that's the end of all things, namely seeing Christ's glory, why wait? Let's start now. Let's look for his glory and his grace in his word by his spirit. Are y'all with me? So the reason that's important, beloved, is when you go to the Bible, I'm not going just to learn more stuff, more facts about Jesus. I specifically go to the Bible to see Christ, to behold something of his glory. When I say glory, that's just a catch-all word that describes all the wonderful attributes and aspects of who Jesus is. So if some of you, anybody in this room been married 25 years? Raise your hand. Okay? Anybody in here been married 30 years? All right? 40? What? Okay, 50. Okay, let's give it up. Let's give it up. All right, 50. Praise God. All right. If you've been married 50 years, if I asked you, hey, tell me something that you love about your spouse, I imagine I wouldn't hear like, they're a good spouse. I mean, I hope I'd hear that. You know what I would hear? I trust you would share after 50 years. You would share specifics. There's specifics that you love about your spouse. You don't love your spouse in the general. It's the details. It's the specifics. And in the same way, we don't just love Jesus because he's glorious in the general. We love him because of the glory of his majesty, because of the glory of his kindness, because of the glory of his love, because of the glory of his power, because of the glory of his authority, because of his glory of his dominion, because of the glory of his mercy. We love the specifics that make him glorious. And so when I go to the Bible, I want to just not just meet Jesus in the general. I want to learn and see specific aspects that make him glorious because he's worthy of it. And so this is the first part, right? You're thinking, are we ever going to get to Luke? We're going to get to Luke, trust me. So that's the purpose, right? We want to see and savor it. Savor just means, now how many of y'all did some savoring this week? Anybody eating any food that you savored, right? Now this illustration might not work well, but I imagine you didn't finish your plate in like 30 seconds. Some of you, maybe you did. But the idea is you want to, because I have an underrated take on Thanksgiving. If it's only good enough to eat once a year, it's probably not good. No offense. I mean, cranberry stuff, seriously, you cannot convince me it's good because you eat it once a year. Okay, sorry, I don't want to offend anybody. But here's my point. Savor is you linger, right? You actually enjoy it. And so we're going to talk about that in a minute. Why are we doing all this? It's so that we can be transformed, so that we can be changed. And Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians. He says, and we with unveiled face, and notice this, beholding the glory of the Lord, that's the point of this class, are being what? Take some coffee, speak up. Are being what? Transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. In other words, as we behold, right, we are transformed. God transforms us as we behold the glory of the Lord as revealed in his gospel. A few verses later, 2 Corinthians 4:6. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, you want to be changed in 2025? It's not through learning more information. Information is good, but we want to learn and to love Jesus by beholding his glory in his written word, by his spirit, and that is how God transforms us. We become like what we behold. We become like what we behold, either for restoration or ruin. The psalmist in Psalm 118 or Psalm 115, you behold idols that cannot speak, that are deaf, that are mute, that can't save. The psalmist says, those who worship them, what? Become what? Like them. So you become like what you behold, either for restoration or for ruin. And we want to behold Jesus. Okay? This is basically Rourke Rules of Interpretation. I've told you this before. We're going to give prayerful and careful attention to the words because that's where God has inspired his meaning. We want to give careful and prayerful attention to the context. What comes before it? What comes after? Sometimes another way of talking about context is structure. We want to see how the text fits together as a whole. But then as we study the scriptures, we want to look at all of scripture, right? The best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. And so you'll see this morning that we're going to see how Luke chapter 9 is really connected to other parts of God's word. And then we want to look for the glory and grace of Jesus. This class is really number 4, basically, because the whole Bible is about him. Okay, let me stop there. Yeah, you already got this. Okay. Now, in your notes, I put on page, like inside this, the main idea of this passage that we're going to look at in Luke 9, which is the transfiguration. And here's my attempt at this is kind of a clunky main idea. It's a little bit long, but it is what it is, all right? In Luke chapter 9, 28 to 36, there's going to be kind of 3 aspects that we're going to be looking at. We're going to consider, as we go through it, the glorious setting, that is, up on the mountain. The glorious signs, that is, Jesus is transfigured. There's a glory cloud. And then the glorious saying, right? This is my beloved son, right? Listen to him. And all of these things, everything that happens in Luke 9, 28 to 36, all of this, it reveals the majesty of Jesus as God's glorious son, his promised son, and his beloved son. And so you say, what's the point? Who cares? Well, here's the point. So, listen to him. Everything in this passage is written so that you and I would be persuaded to listen to Jesus. Okay? Now, you think this whole class is about listening. Yes. Let me give you an illustration of why this is important, okay? And then I promise we're going to read the passage. I know. Just I'm trying to build your appetite for Luke 9. Let me read this. In September 2016, there was an article written in the New York Magazine. And I've shared this before, but it's worth sharing again. And the title of the article was called, I Used to Be a Human Being. Some of you may have read it. And this is the subtitle. An endless bombardment of news and gossip and images has rendered us manic information addicts. It broke me. It might break you too. Some of us in this room maybe are information addicts. And in the article, the writer goes on to describe what he calls distraction sickness. Raise your hand if you think you've been diagnosed with distraction sickness. Anybody? All right, 2 people, right? The rest of you are lying. This is what he called distraction sickness. Quote, this is all his words, and this is amazing. This is in 2016, by the way. He says, I tried reading books, but that skill now began to elude me. After a couple of pages, my fingers twitched for a keyboard. I tried meditation, but my mind bucked and bridled as I tried to calm it. I got a steady workout routine, and it gave me only relief for an hour or so. But over time, in this pervasive virtual digital world, the online clamor, the noise, grew louder and louder. Although I spent hours each day alone and silent, attached to a laptop and phone, it felt as if I were in a constant crowd of words, images, sounds, ideas, emotions, and tirades. It felt as if I were in a wind tunnel of deafening deadening noise. And this was the line that got me. I began to fear that this new way of living was actually becoming for me a way of not living. Now, I just wonder, beloved, if Jesus' command to listen to him is hard for us, because when we open our Bible, we are bombarded on all sides by the kingdom of noise, by the wind tunnel of distractions. Anybody distracted when you read your Bible? And so, brothers and sisters, what we want to do is try to put to death the distraction sickness and to cultivate, by God's grace, becoming prayerful, careful readers of God's Word. Exegesis is just the word that's used to describe getting meaning out of a written text, exegesis. Now, sometimes I'm accused of doing extra Jesus, amen? And I plead guilty. But exegesis, beloved, is, listen, loving God enough to stop and to listen to what he says. Exegesis is listening. And if there's something we can learn together is to grow as a church, individuals, as couples, as singles, as high school students, as college students, let's, by God's grace, become better listeners of God and his word for 2025. Okay, let's read the passage. Before we dive in, I'll give you the context. Luke 9 is kind of big deal in Luke because it's the turning point. Jesus, up to chapter 9, he's been doing his ministry up in the north, up in the Galilee, right? Based out of Capernaum. So Sea of Galilee in the north. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus is going to set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And so this is the turning point. Jesus, in this section, he's going to begin to tell the disciples explicitly what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. So, for example, look what he says in chapter 9, verse 21. Jesus strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one this, saying, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Look over at the end, on the other side of the transfiguration. Look what Jesus says again. Verse 43b, "But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men.'" You see, Jesus is telling them that he's about to head to the cross. And he's going to take 18, almost from chapter 9 all the way to chapter 18 and 19 before he gets to Jerusalem. And so Jesus is headed to the cross. And on the way to the cross, Jesus is going to teach them the way of the cross. What does it mean to be his followers, right? And so the context of this statement, this event on the Transfiguration, the surrounding context is suffering. It's death. And at the bright spot, right in the middle between these really scary words, in fact, Matthew tells us in Matthew 17, after the Transfiguration, he tells the disciples not to be afraid. This Transfiguration, this high point of glory is fixed for the disciples as a kind of encouragement to them to not be afraid, to not lose heart. It's like a preview of the coming glory that Jesus is going to enjoy. The glory that he has in himself already, but it's going to come for them on the other side of the cross and resurrection. And so that's what's happening. Suffering now, glory to come. And so he reveals his majestic glory in this passage for frightened, discouraged, and confused disciples. And so with that context, verse 28, "Now about 8 days after these sayings, Jesus took with him Peter and John and James. Right? So Peter, y'all know Peter. James is the one who's martyred in the book of Acts. And then John is the son of, this is the writer of the Gospel of John, right? They went up on a mountain and Luke tells us to pray. He's the only one that tells us that. Verse 29, and as he was praying, the appearance of his face was changed. It was altered. And his clothing became dazzlingly white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. We'll come back to that. Which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory, right? They saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. It's good that we're here. Not sure about that. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And the voice, and when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and no one in those days, and they told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Okay. Let's consider first in your notes. I have kind of three things I want us to think. We could do a lot more than these, but I just want to highlight three things and then draw some application for us. Okay? So I'm arguing that the main point of this passage is found in that imperative, listen to him. God is speaking, God the Father is speaking, and everything in this passage gives us reasons why the disciples who were there and us as followers of Jesus ought to listen to Jesus, right? Everything in this is a display of the glory of the Son. And so he's giving us these reasons that we should listen to him. So the first reason is that we should listen to Jesus because he's God's glorious Son. He's God's glorious Son. So let's start there. And again, we're going to go back to verse 29. They're up there praying. Now, just as a heads up, verse 28, it says, after 8 days, they went up and he took three men, Peter and John and James. Now, notice this. They went up onto a mountain. Now, this happens in the Gospels, but it also happens in the Old Testament. If I were to tell you about a scene in the Old Testament where a leader of God's people went up on a mountain and took three men and some others with him, and a cloud came down and it was scary and God spoke, what are y'all thinking of? Yeah, Sinai. Yeah, we'll come back to that in a minute. When Moses went up there, he took three dudes and the 70 elders. Who were the three dudes? Nadab, Aaron, and Abihu. Yikes. Okay, all right, we're going to keep going. All right. He went up to pray. So Jesus is up there praying with his disciples. This is often what happens in the Gospels. Jesus goes up during a significant moment in his ministry, and he prays. And as he was praying, notice something amazing happens. We're told the appearance of his face was altered. You see this? And his clothing became dazzling white. So Jesus is with his inner circle up on the mountain. He's just told them he's going to suffer and die when they get to Jerusalem. And now all of a sudden, Luke says his appearance of his face has changed. And his clothing becomes dazzling white. And if you look at the other gospel accounts, I was thinking about this week. Mark records the transfiguration. Luke records the transfiguration. Matthew records the transfiguration. John, who was there, doesn't record the transfiguration. And I think it's because his entire gospel is a transfiguration. Think about that for a minute. Okay, we're going to keep going. That was free. That wasn't even in the notes. But here's my point. Mark tells us and Matthew tells us that Jesus was transfigured. That's where we get the idea of transfiguration. Transfigured. He was transformed. His appearance was completely transformed before them. And I love Mark. He adds one little detail, that his clothing became extremely white as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Isn't that great? Tied with bleach, can't get them this white, man. This is blazing, blazing bright white. Okay, now, wait a second. Y'all see someone? Listen, y'all know who this is? Who is this? This is Bob Ross. Raise your hand if you've been in New Testament BTI. You know what I'm about to do. Okay, listen. Bob Ross is a Roark family favorite. We love Bob Ross. He's a painter. And if you've never seen Bob Ross, I'm sorry. But Bob Ross, he has this palette of colors that he always uses every time. And remember, they would like put them across the screen at the bottom. Anybody know any of the colors Bob Ross used? Alizarin crimson. What else? Van Dyke Brown. Listen, you guys know all the colors. There they are. You all know them all. He had the same palette. And so he painted every painting from the same palette, okay? I mean, Van Dyke Brown, Midnight Blue, whatever. Yeah, Midnight Black. Okay, so here's my point. The gospel writers, they use a palette too when they're painting these portraits of Jesus. And they often always use a palette that's got Old Testament paint. Okay? So everything that's happening in this passage, the words, the scene, all of it, you're supposed to be like, wait a second, I've seen this before. I recognize this. And for example, here's Bob again. He's got his... And these were just some of the texts from the Old Testament that Luke and Matthew and Mark are using. They're dipping their brushes into that Old Testament paint to paint this portrait of this scene. Whether it's Sinai, whether it's the 70 elders and Moses and Nadab and Abihu going up on the top of the mountain to see God and God speaking to them. Whether it is the Exodus that Jesus is speaking about with Moses and Elijah, whether it's the glorious Son of Man image in Daniel 7, whether it's going up to the mountain of the Lord, where it is that Jesus is the one in whom God is well pleased, that's Isaiah 42. He's the Son, the beloved Son, Isaiah 9, and even his face that we'll see in a minute. So one last thing is this. Y'all know what this is? Where's Waldo? Now, I've used this illustration before, but here's the deal. How did you recognize Waldo? It was called Where's Wally in England. How would you recognize Waldo? How do you recognize him? By his what? His striped shirt, his clothes, okay? Now, going back to this description of Jesus and thinking about this Bob Ross illustration, which is not going well, but here's the deal. His face was altered. He was transfigured and his clothing became dazzling white. You ought to be thinking, wait a second, I've seen this before. There's an Old Testament scene where this happens before. Well, listen to this. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Listen to this description of the Ancient of Days. We're told this. As I looked, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. And his clothing was as white as snow. And the hair of his head was like pure wool, like fiery flames. And then later in Revelation, right, chapter 1, Revelation 1, what's that description of the glory of Jesus that John sees? We're told the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. And his face, John tells us later, was like the sun shining at full strength. So what we're supposed to take of this is this. What we are seeing on this mountain is the glory of the Son of the living God, the one who is divine. The one is truly God and truly man in one person. We're seeing someone whose face is shining like the sun. And the writers of Scripture are intending to describe this scene in a way that you connect it to, this is the Son of Man. He's here. This is the one who receives a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. And he's here, and he's atop the mountain. So this is the glory of the Son. Remember when Moses was at Sinai, he asked the Lord, he said, show me your what? Show me your glory. And so we're seeing an answer to Moses' prayer on the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples, veiled as it is, are seeing a sight of the glory of the God of Israel. So here's the difference. After Sinai, right, Moses came down, and what was going on with his face? It was shining, right? Well, here's the dissimilarity. Moses' face was shining, but it was a reflected glory. The glory that's coming from Jesus is the glory that he has in himself. It's not reflected. It's the difference between the light of the moon and the light of the noonday sun. The moon's light is reflected glory. Moses' light is reflected. The light of Jesus here on the Mount of Transfiguration is original glory, divine glory. I love the way Calvin put it. He says, in his transfiguration, Christ gave his disciples merely a taste of his boundless glory, such as they were able to comprehend. This isn't even the full thing. It's just a little side of it. And so why should you listen to Jesus? Because he's the glory of God incarnate. Remember, Hebrews tells us, he's the radiance of his Father's glory. He's the exact representation of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the one who's on the mountaintop. And this is the one we're supposed to listen to. So will you listen to him? Will you listen to the glorious Son? That's the first one. The second thing we're supposed to see is that he's the promised Son. He's the promised Son. Notice again, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure. Now, in your Bibles, you don't have to know Greek. Look at your footnotes. What is that word for departure in Greek? Yeah, Exodus. Jesus is speaking to Moses and Elijah, these two great prophets from the Old Testament. And he's speaking about his own exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus, remember the cross, the prediction of the cross, brackets this passage. Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to die as the Passover lamb, the true Passover lamb. And he's going to perform a new and greater exodus, a new rescue of his people. That makes that everything the old Exodus pointed to, and that's what he's talking to. That's what he's talking to these two men about, Moses and Elijah. Now, when Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. It's been a long day, but when they became fully awake and they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him, and as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And then I love the way Luke puts it like this. He gives us this explanatory clause. He said all this not knowing what he said. He didn't know what he was talking about at this point. We know why from Matthew and Mark. It says they were terrified. They were terrified. Matthew tells us that they fell down on their faces. They were so scared. And now, have you ever said anything stupid when you were afraid? That's him. That's Peter right now. So, this is too much for Peter, right? Rabbi, it's good that we're here, right? But listen, here's the deal. Just as this is an application point. When if you ever find yourself in the presence of the glorified Jesus and Moses and Elijah, don't talk. Just shut up. Be quiet. Like, right? Like he's talking, right? But you should listen in. He's talking about his exodus, right? So two things are happening here. Number one, Moses finally sets foot in the promised land. He never set foot, right? He died outside, but now he's in, right? And the second thing, the thing he asked to see, show me your glory. Well, he got to see the backside of his glory when he was in the rock, right? But here he's seeing shining at noonday. And so Jesus is talking to Moses. He's been dead 1,400 years. And then Elijah at the time, who had been gone 900, right? And he's talking about his own exodus that he's about to perform, right? And so here's where that Bob Ross illustration comes in, okay? So remember in Deuteronomy 18, 15. Now listen, I've told y'all this before, and I'm going to keep telling you. Everything I'm telling you, all these cross-references, I didn't learn this in seminary. Do you know where I learned this? In your cross-references. For someone who doesn't know, what are cross-references? Someone explain, what are cross-references? Yeah. Danny, and where do you actually see those cross-references in your Bible, Danny? In the margin. Raise your hand if you have a Bible with cross-references in the margins. All right, the rest of you leave. No. No, those are those numbers in the middle or on the side that just tell you, hey, this is a quotation, or this is a cross-reference where another passage of Scripture is being referred to or alluded to. And so everything I'm telling you, you can find it in your cross-references. The problem is we don't slow down and linger and look them up, right? Well, in Deuteronomy 18:15, Moses says that after he dies, there's going to be another prophet like him who's going to come, whom the Lord will speak and know face to face. And Moses says, when that one comes, he's going to do signs and wonders in the midst of all of Israel. And he says, when he comes, listen to him. And so what we have in this passage, we have the one to whom and of whom Moses and Elijah spoke of and wrote about. And he's here. And why is he here? He's coming to take on this task of a new exodus, to perform a new work of salvation for God's people, one that will bring them a transformation from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And so, remember the glory cloud. Remember this right here? Look at this up here. We're going to see this in a minute. A cloud came and overshadowed them. Same thing happened on Sinai, remember? When Moses was atop, the glory cloud came down. So think about this. Think about this. The glory departed from the temple in Israel, remember? It never came back. There was no glory cloud over Herod's temple. Right? Are y'all with me? I've been to Israel. It's not there. I've seen it, right? It's not there. It got destroyed. Here's the point. The glory cloud that signified the presence of God in the Exodus, that went with God's people all through their wanderings, that was there on the temple, in Solomon's temple, right? This glory cloud has been gone from Israel for 600 years, is now back in Israel. On the top of that Mount of Transfiguration. And this glory cloud overshadows them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And so, what are we supposed to get from this? Well, we're supposed to listen to Jesus because he's God's promised son. The one that Moses promised, the one that Elijah pointed to, and the one that we were told in the Old Testament scriptures who's going to bring about a new exodus. Those promises are coming to pass, and they're coming to pass in Jesus. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. And so,
is it truly a literal cloud that is actually there?
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I think that's probably why they were a little afraid, too. Right? Oh, I would say that. Yeah, it's remarkable. It's awesome. Yep, that's exactly right. So, why should you listen to him? He's not just the glorious son. He's not just the promised son. He's also the beloved son. He's the beloved son. Look again at verses 34 down to 36. So the cloud comes and overshadows them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. This is in Luke. Yep, Luke 9. And I know, I jump around. And a voice came out of the cloud. And what did it say? This is my son, my chosen one. If you have your other if you read the other accounts, they say my beloved son, right? And then here's the command: listen to him. Now I think there's two things that this listen to him is referring to. I think that this kind of interrupts Peter's speech about building them tents, right? But it also, so it's also, hey, what was Jesus just speaking about in the text? His what? His exodus. And remember earlier, the last thing that Jesus had told them before this event is that he's going to Jerusalem to die. And so what the Father is teaching these three disciples is that you need to listen to Jesus, particularly as he's talking about why he came to suffer and die and rise again for our salvation. Listen to him. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was no longer, or I'm sorry, when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen, which is pretty remarkable, right? I would be tweeting it on the mountain, right? If I had reception, right? So here's what we're gonna do. So what in this passage should we see to help us listen to him? Well, he's the beloved son. He's God's chosen one. He's my son, God says, right? You are my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. That's very similar to what God said at his baptism. And now here on the Transfiguration Mount, he's saying something very similar. God loves his son. He's my son. He says, listen to my son. Listen to my son, the one I've chosen, the one in whom I have set my love upon. Listen to him. And so, how do we listen to the son? Well, we listen to the son right now by carefully and prayerfully reading and studying and listening to God's word. That's how we listen to him now. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, right? It would be so much greater if we could have been there, right? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever been reading the Bible and you're like, man, I wish I could have been there, right? Is that just me? Y'all with me? Okay, Parker raised his hand. He says yes. All right, one of us, right? So if an application for us is to listen to God's word, one of the things we have to be remindful of is, brothers and sisters, we actually have a better deal than being there. Peter and James and John were there, and they were utterly confused. You think you're better than Peter, James, and John? You know what? If I was there, I would have been frightened and confused too. So it's actually better that we're not there. In fact, you all know this passage. This is what Peter says about that event. This is 2 Peter 1, 17 to 21. Peter, speaking about the transfiguration, says this: for when he received glory and honor from God the Father, so that he is Jesus, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So just stop for a minute. They heard the voice of God the Father on the holy mountain. What could be better than that? That's incredible. And yet, what does Peter say? And we, not just I, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. Your Bible translation may say, made more certain or sure, to which we would do well to pay attention. And the way of saying that, to listen to it. Pay attention. As to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing first of all that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What does all that mean? Beloved, this is better than being there. You have a Holy Spirit-inspired interpretation of that event for you. We know from His Word what He wants us to learn from those events. And Peter says, I was there. I was on the mountain. But we have something better. We have a prophetic word from God that is more certain than our own personal experience. That's amazing. That's incredible. God did not speak 66 books to be ignored. He spoke 66 books for us so that we would love and linger, that we would stay in His Word and read it like the Psalm 1 tells us, meditate on it day and night. And so let me ask you a few questions. These are just a few diagnostic questions. I've asked these before, I'll ask them again. What's keeping you? This is a good time to be asking New Year's resolution questions early, right? Maybe for 25, you want to spend more time in God's Word. Well, let's ask these questions. What's keeping you from prayerfully and carefully reading God's Word every day? Maybe you only have 15 minutes. Some of you have a lot longer. But whatever time you have, what's keeping you from reading God's Word every day? What's keeping you from meditating on God's Word? I'm not talking about Kung Fu Panda meditation, empty your mind. I'm talking about filling your mind with God's Word. Filling your mind with what you can't meditate quickly. That's only going to happen if you go slow. What the difference between a microwave and a crock pot, right? You can eat something from a microwave, right? But crock pots are better, amen, right? I mean, a crock pot, it's slow. It takes time. And that's what meditation is. You take God's Word and you linger over it. You let it stew for a long time. What's keeping you from meditating every day? Let me ask you, what's keeping you from looking for the glory and grace of Jesus in His Word every day? I can guarantee you one thing. If you don't look for it, you won't find it. And so are you willing, by God's grace, to make a change of heart? One of my favorite passages in Scripture about Bible study is Ezra 7:10. Ezra set his heart. We're told Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to obey it, and to teach it in Israel. You see the order. He set his heart to study it. It starts with the heart. He fixed his heart to study it, to obey it, then to teach it. So what's keeping you of making a change of heart? Some of you already have really great rhythms of reading God's Word every day. But if you don't, this would be a great opportunity for us to help one another. And so afterwards, after today, after this class, as you head into the holidays, into the Christmas, and into New Year's, ask brothers and sisters here at the church, what are ways that you've learned to grow in this? And let's help one another, right? There's easy things you can do. Let's say you don't have your own Bible reading plan. You could read the passage for the sermon every morning. You'll get more out of the sermon if you read it beforehand. Right? And you can also, this is crazy, you also pray for the preacher. John Newton said to his congregation, he said in one of his letters, he said, the sermons would be better if y'all prayed more. So let's pray for the preachers, and let's read God's word as we're going up to have God's word taught to us. These charts can always be misleading and stuff, but I found it interesting. Like, if you read the New Testament 6 minutes a day, right? Just 6 minutes, right? That's how long it takes to read the whole New Testament, right? It takes 17 hours. You could do this by reading it 6 minutes a day, right? That's pretty amazing. I'll leave those charts up for later because they're kind of convicting. But so last thing, you're thinking, wait a second, we never talked about the gospel. Well, here's what happens with meditation, right? As you linger, right, on the transfiguration, as you start to meditate, as you read the gospel of Luke over and over and over again, you know what you start to see? There's a connection between what happens here on Mount Tabor, on the Mount of Transfiguration, and what happens on Mount Golgotha. And you see it if you meditate. So just think about this. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus was revealed in divine glory. On the Mount of Crucifixion, Jesus is revealed in shame and disgrace. A bright cloud overshadowed the Mount of Transfiguration. His glory shone brighter than the noonday sun. On the cross, what covered the land? Deep darkness. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour. It was a darkness very similar to the darkness that was over Egypt during the plagues. So during the Exodus, there was a deep darkness over the land. And here, when Jesus Christ is performing a new Exodus, when he's rescuing his people, and as the Passover lamb is being slain, darkness covers the land. On the Mount of Transfiguration, two men were by his side, Moses and Elijah, two holy men. On the Mount of Crucifixion, two men were on Jesus' side, criminals. And then remember, Christ's clothes became white as light on the Mount of Transfiguration. But on the cross, the glorious Son was stripped naked and mocked, and his clothes were sold and given away by casting lots. All of that so that Scripture might be fulfilled. On the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father publicly declared, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." And on the cross, Jesus, the beloved Son, cries out in our place for our sins, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Friend, if you're here and you've stumbled into this class, the point of this class is this. We worship Jesus because the beloved Son was forsaken, died in our place on the cross for our sins. He didn't have any sins. The very one who shone like the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration, the one who's the very radiance of his Father's glory, the one who is the exact representation of his Father's nature, took on flesh and died to take the penalty for the sins that we have committed. He didn't have any sins. And he died in shame and disgrace, naked and alone. And that, my friend, is the pinnacle of his glory. You want to see the glory of the Son? Look at the cross. There he is lifted up, and his cross is the mantle, the door, where the blood of the spotless Lamb was poured out for the sins of the world. And he died and he rose again for our justification. And this same one right now is calling you to receive him in the empty hands of faith. To trust in him. To bring your sins to him and he'll give you his grace, his righteousness. And beloved, listen, we don't just do this if we're lost. We also think about how this is how we're transformed. And the last thing I'd point out to you is that this transfiguration that happened 2,000 years ago on the Mount of Transfiguration, it's a preview of coming attractions, isn't it? It's a preview of coming attractions. Do you realize one day you're going to be transfigured? Y'all with me? One day Jesus is going to come back. And when he comes back, you know what's going to happen? When Christ, Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, you will appear with him in glory. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await, this is Philippians 3:20, from which we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of your lowliness into conformity with the body of his glory by the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. You are justified, and one day you are going to be what? Glorified. 1 John says this, the very same writer. Remember, 1 John says, behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall what? See him as he is. There's a day coming when the very thing that our first parents lost in Eden, a sight of God, is going to be restored in a new Jerusalem. And how does the Bible end? The Bible ends like this. The city has no need. It's Revelation 21, 23, and 22, 4. The city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. The same one who shone on the Mount of Transfiguration will be the light of the new world to come. And when we get to that new continent of light, John tells us these amazing words. We shall see his face. How beautiful is that? You're going to see his face. And the face we will see is the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was transfigured before him. Why am I telling you all this? Three words. Listen to him. Will you listen to him? Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do cast ourselves down now before the majesty of your grace. And we ask you from the bottom of our hearts that the seed of your word now sown among us might take such deep root in us and dwell in us so richly that neither the burning heat of persecution would cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares or fleeting pleasures of this life choke it out, but that by your blessed Spirit, as seed sown in good soil, he might bring forth 30 or 60 or even 100-fold, all for the glory of your dearly beloved Son, our blessed Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.